What time is it?
Well, I can look at my watch, and it says it's about 11:20. Is there ever a day that goes by that you don't check several times to see what time it is? What day is it? It's the Sabbath. How do you know? Because you trust the Jewish nation. Because there is no astronomical phenomenon by which you can determine which day of the week it is. The weekly cycle is not determined by looking at the motion of the moon or of our solar system or the planets. It has been kept and preserved by God's people from time immemorial, and it's never been forgotten or lost sight of. Does God do things on time? Seasonally, we know the seasonal progressions show us the plan and the purpose of God. We just came home from the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, which is built around the fall harvest. We know that God's annual holy days all come seasonally, and that all central, the figure that is central to all of them is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that Jesus Christ is the Paschal Lamb, that He is the bread of life during the days of unleavened bread, that He is depicted also by the first of the first fruits on the day of Pentecost, or the 50th. We know that He is the central figure of the Feast of Trumpets, because it is not only the trumpet plagues and the witness and the announcement that leads up to it, but the last great trump when Christ is going to stand on the earth. The Day of Atonement, when Christ is going to send a powerful angel to hurl Satan away from this earth. And the world, for the first time in all of history, from the time of the chaos and the rebellion that we read of in Satan's fall, will be at one with God. And the logical progression, the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom of God. But there's another shadowy type that we've come to understand in recent years, that Jesus Christ was tabernacling in human flesh, that He lived here for 33 and a half years, and that when He died on a certain day. He died at a certain moment. It was a precise moment. It was a predetermined moment. Now, when you really look back at God's plan and the schedule of events from history, from the prophetic and the historical point of view, it is simply mind-boggling. There are so many points that I could bring up today that I could literally stand here and give you 10 sermons on it and wouldn't scratch the surface, because it has to do with everything from the creation of Adam to the patriarchs to the flood to the call of Abraham to the disappearance of Israel in 718 to 721, the largest contingent being removed by Shalmaneser's Assyrian armies in 718, how God works things out according to time and timeliness. The decree of Artaxerxes that was actually prophesied the days of Cyrus, long before the man was ever born, by the prophet Isaiah, how that led inexorably to the ministry of John the Baptist, but the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, who was struck dumb until he could say his name is John. The great, tremendous ministry that John the Baptist had. The meeting of two young cousins, both of whom were expectant, and two babes that leapt in the womb from joy because one was John the Baptist and one was Jesus Christ. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The fact that He was prophesied in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and in Daniel 9 to be cut off in the midst of the week. And the fact that He was cut off on a Wednesday, not on a Friday, that He was cut off in the midst of a seven-year ministry, 3 1/2 years had elapsed. And what about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Was that to be timely? Do you remember what it says about that? Matthew 12 and verse 40. I'll turn to that right quickly. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Do you realize that the only perennial sign that Jesus Christ of Nazareth left, that He really is the Savior of all mankind, had to do with the precise amount of time that He was in the tomb? I'll read up to that, because they were demanding a sign, and He said in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights." There is so much argument about this that it's unbelievable. In some of the commentaries, in Bible books, in the various books and articles written by various religions. They want to make this part of 3 days and three nights. Like a shoehorn on a gnarled old foot with gnarled broken toes and ingrown toenails trying to get into a shoe about three sizes too small for it, maybe like the Wicked Sisters in Cinderella or whatever. They try to take a Good Friday, so-called, Easter, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Easter, Sunday morning sunrise, and shoehorn 3 days and three nights into that period of time. Now, you know that long since. I'm talking to a fairly educated, astute, knowledgeable audience, or so far as the Bible is concerned and Bible study is concerned. 3 days and three nights. It's a Greek idiom, they say. No, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. And Jonah was written in Hebrew. Hath not a day 12 hours, the daylight part of the day. The evening and the morning were the first day, yom, in the Hebrew language. And it means day, and it means a 24-hour day, just like we're aware of a 24-hour day. Was it important? 3 days and three nights. If it wasn't important, we wouldn't have any way we can prove that we have a Savior. I've said for so many years that the Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the Bible, the Word of God, in so many ways, whether you talk about his racial origins, his probable height, weight, shape, the probable color of his hair, whether he had a short, neatly clipped beard or not, what he did when he was a lad, what he did during his ministry, what he taught, what he preached, the Jesus Christ who, quote, opened their understanding and began at the Torah, at the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and expounded unto them everything concerning him. I don't know if there is a preacher standing in a Protestant mainstream fundamentalist pulpit today who could do that without probably about a month's study, who could wade through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms and pick out every prophecy and preach Christ, exactly as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch, from the Old Testament. What sign do we have? We don't have a big cross up behind me. We don't have a sarcophagus over here with one of the so-called saints who is lying there all preserved and mummified like they do in some of the great basilicas of Europe and in St. Peter's in Rome and even in Westminster Abbey. We got a concrete slab, but you can't see it. It's beneath the carpet here. But if you go into some of the great abbeys and the basilicas of Europe and of Britain, you will see that you're walking on graves. It reminds one of how Jesus said to the Pharisees, inwardly they are full of dead men's bones, but outwardly they appear like a white, beautiful, whitewashed sepulcher. And churches are indeed sepulchers in many parts of the world. They bury their so-called saints. We don't have crosses that glow in the dark. We do not have anything that I know of in a physical, material sense. What do you have? You have history. You have scholarship. You have many comparisons so far as many different translations of the Bible are concerned. You've got Bible helps like the commentaries, the Bible encyclopedias, the Cyclopedia Biblica, and so on. And you can determine, even internally in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was slain on a Wednesday and that he rose on a late Sabbath afternoon and that while it was yet dark, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, they came to the tomb and it was empty. And the angelic being said, he isn't here. He is risen. And that is a past tense. He has risen. The only sign he left was that the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Question. Has the world, in general, rejected that sign? They believe in the event. They believe he died. They believe he rose again. Have they rejected the exact timing that Almighty God arranged for the moment of his death, which was the moment of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, and the moment of his resurrection, and the day of his ascension? Yes, they have. They will not do that. You could play blind man's buff with the years 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, and so on, and absolutely not a one of them will ever, by accident, if you blindfolded him, take a pin and put it in 31 A.D. They will go 27, 29, 30, 32, 33. They will not select 31 A.D. because it is the year which chronology and the calendar shows us that great high day Sabbath spoken of by John was on a Thursday, and the resurrection had to be on a Wednesday. Question I want to share with you right quickly, and I'll try to hurry because I don't have a lot of time to cover an awful lot of material, so I'll try to cut it short and make sure that we get the essentials. Do you know when Jesus Christ was born? The world thinks we're just now approaching the time called Christmas. Well, first we got to have Halloween, of course. The stores are already festooned with all the goblins. Some of my neighborhood people get in their storage and their attics and they put out. The one thing that's grown popular is an orange trash bag with a big grinning face on it. And they fill it with their leaves that they rake and everything and stick it in the front yard, and it sits there sagging with this ugly face on it. And it's supposed to frighten demons away, but they don't really think of that. It just thinks, here we are, ha ha, it's Halloween, it's festive, we're part of it, and we're one with the rest of you, let's decorate the neighborhood. So they don't really think about it. But there's Halloween, and then there is a very nice day, which I think God approves of, because our pilgrim fathers gave thanks to God, and it's called Thanksgiving. And just like God certainly authorized the Feast of Purim, and certain national festivals of the Jews and other nations that are based upon good principles, so we don't take exception with Thanksgiving. It's a good day. But then comes the Mass of Christ. Was Christ born on December 25th? For decades of my life, I proved he wasn't. But then I don't have to prove that, because a lot of articles written by mainstream Protestants and religion writers in newspapers will actually give you some of the old mystical and some of the pagan trappings of Christmas and freely admit that it had pagan origins, but they say we do it for a different purpose. Again, they acknowledge the event, but the timing is not important to them. Just because it happens to fall on the pagan day of the Saturnalia, and because it happens to fall in the middle of a dead winter, and that's supposed to be the birthday of Christ, and there are some ancient information, some ancient statistics that are quite interesting with regard to why there was a festival on December 25th, way back in the early days of the church, in the first century, second century, that became lost, called St. Michael Mass, even in the days when they were having a Mass and began to do that. I want you to turn to the first chapter of Luke right quickly, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What do you know? Why does it say that? In the sixth month. Why not the fifth month, or the fourth month, or the seventh? Because we know that seventh month is the time when the Feast of Tabernacles begins. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. And the angel said, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Yes, in Aramaic it is Yahshua, if you prefer the soft Y instead of the hard J. But in Greek it is Iosius, or Jesus, and in English, and I'm English, I mean I'm American, I speak the English language, it is Jesus. In Spanish it is Jesus. And in different languages it's pronounced different ways. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign, rule, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When did this happen? Verse 36, the angel told her, Your cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. 6 months, what do you know? She's already 6 months along. And now Mary is given advance notice that she is going to be begotten. I mistakenly said the resurrection was on a Wednesday. Thank you. I mistakenly said the resurrection was on a Wednesday. Oh, for pity's sake. I'm talking about the crucifixion. I'm talking about his death. And the resurrection, of course, was on a Sabbath afternoon, which I thought I said. That's 67. That's getting old when you mean one thing and say another. Thank you very much for letting me correct that. 6 months she was. And they went on to say, Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Not very many of you have a companion Bible, probably. Some do, I know, because I've received letters from many of God's people who have been able to purchase one, and I think they are fairly expensive. I have one that's been rebound over the years, and I want to read something to you out of Appendix 179. I want you to hear what this authority has to say. This is on page 198, Appendix 179 of the Companion Bible. He gives all of the chronology here of the Jewish, the Roman, and, of course, the modern way of reckoning days. He goes into great detail about Zacharias and Elizabeth, about the birthday of John the Baptist, the conception of John the Baptist, and the conception and therefore the birthday of Jesus Christ. He says, It thus appears without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord, December 25th, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. In other words, by pneuma hagion, divine power. And his birth took place on the 15th of Ethanim, September 29th, in the year following, thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1:14, the Word became flesh, also refers to Matthew 1:18 and 20, on 1st Tebeth, or December 25th, 5 B.C., and tabernacled, the Greek is eskenozen, with us on the 15th of Ethanim, or September 29th, in 4 B.C., The 15th of Ethanim, or Tisri, it's also called, was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The circumcision, therefore, took place on the 8th day of the feast. Is there a shadowy type there at all that you can think about? The Feast of Tabernacles depicts the kingdom of God. Yes, who is the king? Jesus Christ. When he is going to come, it is depicted by the Feast of Trumpets. But also, Jesus Christ did tabernacle in human flesh among us for the period of his earthly life and his ministry, of course. And then, of course, he was caught up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to await his enemies being made his footstool. What happened when God called Abraham, who is the father of the faithful? All Gentile races, Hul and Lud and Cush and Put and Javan, and as it says, those that draw the bow, ancient description of the Gentile races back in Isaiah 66. When are they going to have an opportunity to be saved? En masse, in their teeming millions. The fourth most populous nation is Indonesia, and they are the largest Islamic nation on the face of the earth. And you look at all the nations of Islam, all the nations of animism in Africa, the nations of absolute paganism and nominal Christianity, which is largely pagan in places like Nicaragua and Honduras and so on and so on in Central and South America. When are they going to have an opportunity? It is depicted by the last great day, the eighth day. When was Abraham to have his male children circumcised? On the eighth day. The original circumcision that is listed in the Bible is a symbol of what? It is a symbol of a covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, as God's representative, and Moses was a type of Christ, who is to go into Egypt, which is a type of sin, and bring God's people who had dwelt in the grasp and the slavery of sin out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is a type of baptism, into the land of wandering for 40 years, which is a type of trial or testing in this human physical life, across the River Jordan, which is a type of entering into the kingdom of God, into the Promised Land, which is a type of the kingdom, once again. And Moses was a type of Christ. So Moses and his son, remember what his wife said? Thou art a bloody man unto me. God required them that were going to carry his word, his law, his message, and be a type to be circumcised. Abraham was circumcised many, many years before. And in the covenant with Abraham, God said, circumcise every male child on the eighth day. Why? Modern medical science says do it on the first day. It says something about the flow of blood or the pain or the infant, you know, just a quick moment of pain and it's all over. Why not the sixth day or the seventh day or the ninth day? You know, why not wait till you're 12 and at the bar mitzvah or something? No, eighth day. There must be a secondary or a shadowy reason. Now, when Jesus Christ did not go up to the feast and appeared at the feast, the last feast of tabernacles, before the following spring, when he was to be crucified, his brothers chided him. They said, "Go on, show your big miracles down there." He said, "No, I'm not going up yet. You go ahead." And he went up, as it said, as it were, secretly. In the midst of the feast, he went into the temple and he stood up and began to preach. And on the last great day, Jesus stood up and said, "Come unto me, ye that thirst, and I will give you drink. And if any man receive of these living waters," and out of his belly means out of his innermost being, "shall flow rivers of living waters," talking about God's love, God's compassion, faith, mercy, good deeds, a way of life that is flowing out of an inward, a pure motive and a pure heart. And Jesus Christ is saying at that time, any can come unto me that want to. And later on, of course, salvation was opened up to all the Gentiles. How? By what mode? By what method? Galatians 3:29, "If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And the symbol of that promise was circumcision. Jeremiah 4:4 talks about the symbolic circumcision of the heart rather than in the flesh. And we know the Apostle Paul dealt with that, and the early church did. It's not required today because it is of the flesh, but it is symbolic of conversion, of the difference between carnality and spirituality. He says then, "The circumcision therefore took place on the 8th day of the feast, 22nd of Ethanim, October 6th to 7th, and cites Leviticus 23. So that these two momentous events fall into their proper place and order, and the real reason is made clear why the 25th of December is associated with our Lord. Now, one caution here. I am not even beginning to advocate that we start celebrating the birthday of Jesus Christ. Not at all. I am advocating this, that Satan the devil is the great deceiver. He obfuscates, he obscures the true plan of God, the meaning of God. He has obliterated the Sabbath by Sunday. He has concealed and obliterated the Passover by Easter. And there must be something that Christmas, which is the greatest of all of the Christian celebrations, conceals. Some reason why Satan the devil doesn't want the people of God to understand the real truth about any significance there might have been during that time of the year. The event of Christ's birth was one of the greatest events, if not the greatest event. It just depends on whether you think that his death, burial, and resurrection eclipses it. But the fact that God Almighty sent his Son to come to this earth and to be born of a human virgin and to tabernacle among us was a stupendous, spectacular event. I still have my Bible open. I'll go back to it for just a moment before I come back to this appendix into the second chapter and verse 8. We read these as children, and in God's church, as the years go by, we seldom ever refer to them. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them." So here is a kind of an aura of a brilliance, just reminding one of the brilliance of the transfiguration, of how Jesus Christ's garments and body shone. "And they were very afraid. And the angel said, 'Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, happiness, which shall be to all people, Africa, Asia, everywhere. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.'" Verse 13. "Suddenly, there was with the angel," we've read it, it's in songs and music, we rehearsed it as children in Christmas plays. But do we understand what was happening here? "A multitude of the heavenly host," who knows how many millions of angels, "praising God." What if you could have heard that? I was privileged to hear some beautiful music in the festival choirs. I've been able to hear, not in person, but on records, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I've heard some great choral groups. We had some great ones that were brought to Ambassador College in Pasadena. And it would just chill your, you know, flesh, raise goosebumps, and kind of stand your hair on end, some of that fabulous music. What about several million angels in glorious harmony praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, goodwill among men in whom he is well pleased." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem, etc. I've asked this question before. Do these scriptures belong only to the Catholics and Protestants, or are they part of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God? And should we read them and be aware of that event and try to picture it in our minds? Let me just ask you this. Many of you in this room are parents. Many of you are grandparents, and a handful of you are great-grandparents. And certainly I can remember one of the greatest moments of my entire life was up here at a little clinic in Big Sandy. And before that, at a hospital out at Huntington Hospital in California. And when you are told it's a son, or you're right there at the birth, and you say, oh, honey, it's a boy, there is no greater moment in your life, I think, than seeing a child, your own flesh and blood, born. So my mind says, how did God the Father feel at the moment that a pink little baby took its first breath and began to cry, perhaps like all babies do, to fill their lungs? Maybe he didn't, I don't know. But was lying there in really the manger is a feed bin. Not, you think of it as straw. It might have been straw, but it was a pallet. It was a comfortable place, no doubt, as comfortable as they could make it. What was going through God the Father's mind at the moment that all of this was happening, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born? It seemed to me that for many, many years in the history of God's church, we paid no attention to the fact of his birth because there was such a rejection of the worldly concept of Christmas and the moment of his birth, and that we really did not appreciate and enjoy, and we weren't thrilled and inspired by all of the biblical descriptions of the birth of Jesus Christ, because of our tendency to reject the Catholic and the Protestant version of Christmas. He goes on to say, so that these two momentous events fall into their proper place and order, and the real reason is made clear why the 25th of December is associated with our Lord and was set apart by the Apostolic Church to commemorate the stupendous event of the Word becoming flesh, and not, as we have so long been led to suppose, the commemoration of a pagan festival. Now, Bullinger is making a point that Christmas isn't quite so bad as some people think it is, and is making a point that you could, quote, you know, celebrate Christmas, end quote, but in a different way, with a different understanding. That is not my point at all. My point is that Satan the devil has absolutely obscured some of the most important events of all of history and has deceived millions of people by putting in a counterfeit so that they don't understand the truth of God and the plan of God. He goes on to say, and I'm skipping along here, the fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the archangel Michael on the 15th of Tisri, or Ethanim, corresponding to September 29th, 4 B.C., the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been known to believers in the apostolic age. But the mystery of iniquity, which was already working in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, quickly enshrouded this and the other great fact of the day of the Lord's begetting on the first day of the Jewish month Tebeth, corresponding to December 25th, 5 B.C., as well as other events connected with his sojourn on earth, in a rising mist of obscurity in which they have ever since been lost. Then he goes back to the earliest allusion to December 25th, and I'll skip over that. Some of you that have a companion Bible can certainly read it. He then says the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel marked the Genesis of Matthew 1:18, and the first words of John 1:14. The announcement to the shepherds by the archangel Michael marked the birth of our Lord. John 1:14 is read as though, quote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are two clauses, and it should read thusly, ho logos sarx egeneto, kai eskinosin en hemin. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with or among us. The word tabernacled, here preserved, receives beautiful significance from the knowledge that the Lord of glory was found in fashion as a man and thus tabernacled in human flesh. And in turn it shows an equally beautiful significance that our Lord was born on the first day of the great Jewish feast of Tabernacles, the 15th of Tisri, corresponding to September 29th, 4 B.C., modern reckoning. A final comment under his article on the course of Abijah in the same appendix. The same influences that speedily obscured and presently obliterated the real dates of our Lord's begetting and his birth were also at work with regard to those at a forerunner, and with the same results. When you read about the course of Abijah and Zacharias, you can actually determine when John the Baptist was born, when his ministry began. You know that that has to do with the prophecies of Daniel? It has to do with the 70 weeks prophecies of Daniel? It has to do with the decree of Artaxerxes, the building of the temple, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry? Everything worked just like precision machinery or in a fine Swiss watch, exactly on time. And the world, almost totally ignorant of it. And the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, my father, never knew Dr. Bullinger, who I'm sure was dead long since, was a British man, never met the man. He's not 100% accurate, but then probably I am not in a lot of things that I think either. But he is one of the greatest Bible scholars that I have ever read, and has an immense amount of truth in the appendices and the notes in his margin of the Bullinger's Bible. So the same influences that obliterated the real dates were also at work with regard to those that are forerunner, and with the same results. As soon as the true birthday of Christ had been shifted from its proper date, the 15th of Tisri, or September 29th, and a festival day from the pagan calendars substituted for it, December 25th, then everything else had to be altered too. Hence, Lady Day, in association with March 25th, became necessarily connected with the Annunciation. And June 24th made its appearance, and still is in our calendar, as the date of the Nativity of John the Baptist, instead of, as it really is, the date of his miraculous conception. Let me show you briefly an example of how God does things on time. If you will go back to Numbers 14:34. Numbers 14 and verse 33 and 4, I'll read to it. As you're turning there, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. In Ezekiel 4:6, I won't turn to that, is another example of a day is a year being fulfilled. Now let me prove to you that a prophetic year is 12 equal months of 30 days. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, just on two pages, you can find all the proof you need, three different references to the same period of time in a matter of a few verses. Chapter 12, verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days. In verse 14 of the same chapter, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." Time is one time, times is two times, half a time, three and one half times, from the face of the serpent, 3.5 years. Over in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, "There was given unto him," that is the beast, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 1,260 days and 42 months equals 12 equal months of 30 days times 42, which is exactly this period of time, 1,260. There's something that is so fascinating to me about history, and I'm going to mention in passing a book that was written by one of our former evangelists many years ago in the college, and one of our vice presidents over in Brickettwood, Mr. Raymond McNair, who wrote a book called Ascent to Greatness, which was quite a book of historical research. It has literally hundreds and hundreds of quotations about that thick. He labored on it for, I guess, several years, traveled back to Washington, D.C., went in and out of many different libraries. He had spent years and years of his life over in England. And he wrote a book, of course, corroborating my father's research and that of many, many other people, because there are 50-some references in the appendix, I think, or in the bibliography, I should say, of my book entitled Europe and America in Prophecy. And I want to give you just one example of that. In Leviticus 26, verses 18, 21, 24, and 28, four different times God tells Israel, if you break my laws, seven times punishment are going to pass over you. It culminates in the fact they're going to be removed from their land they're going to be deprived of national inheritance for seven times. Now, some people think seven times more intensive. Well, if you look at the first part of it, at some of the diseases and the fact they're going to be killed, how are you killed seven times unless you're resurrected six times? But the point is that there are so many fascinating examples in history, there are just way too many to even begin to try to mention. What are seven times being fulfilled? On the obvious biblical revelation, not theory, that a day is a year being fulfilled. Seven times 360 is 2,520. 2,520 years. I said earlier that the largest contingent of the northern 10 tribes of Israel were removed in 718 B.C. If you have a pencil you want to fool with this, you can do it right quickly. The one reference there is 2 Kings 17:18. They were all removed, the northern 10 tribes, in waves of invasion from 718 to 721. And many of those events in those years have a fulfillment in the early days of the United States of America, including some of the greatest things that happened in the Continental Congress, and including one great event I want to point out to you now. If you take 718 B.C. and subtract it from 2,520, you come up with 1,802. But you've got to add 1 year, because in your mathematics there is 1 year, 1 B.C., and there's 1 year labeled 1 A.D. You've got to have another digit, which is missing in just the simple subtraction. And there is no year zero, but there's 1 A.D. and 1 B.C. That's 2 years. And they're there on the calendar. You better add one. And when you do, 1803. What happened in 1803 in history in the United States? Well, here's what happened. France, I don't have time to tell you all the background of this, was worried about another renewed round of war with England. And Spain and France, of course, were vying for all the southern possessions of the United States. You know about the southwestern United States, and Spain had the Floridas, and France had a foothold in Louisiana, was named after Louis XIV, and so on. Well, Napoleon was really suspicious of both the Spanish and the British, of course, and there was another round of war about to break out. Napoleon needed the money. It's an interesting article. You can read it in any collegiate grade encyclopedia that you'd like to pick up, the Americana, Britannica, or you can do it in the World Book Encyclopedia, and there are interesting articles there. But we purchased at that time 827,987 square miles, more than doubling the size of the original colonies of the United States of America from the Canadian border to the mouth of the Mississippi. And that included Montana, most of Wyoming, most of North Dakota and Wisconsin, South Dakota, Nebraska, Iowa, Arkansas, Missouri, Kansas, most of Colorado, all of Oklahoma, part of the panhandle of Texas, all of Louisiana. And we purchased it at 4 cents an acre. And it more than doubled the original size of the United States, who started with 13 colonies, and whom I believe in the original waves of immigrants whom were in their holding areas, whether Germany, Italy, Scotland, France, Holland, wherever they might have been, that began to populate this country back through the earlier years of its, first of all, founding and westward expansion. And here was the greatest territorial acquisition in the history of the United States of America that came to pass exactly 2,520 years, not 19 years, not 21 years. Not 2,003 years or anything else, but 2,520 years, seven times prophetically fulfilled after Israel had been deprived of their national inheritance. And to me, that is incredibly interesting and significant. Why did they take the lamb on the 10th and keep it to the 14th? Why does God demand that we do things on time? Why did the Apostle Paul said that he taught the Gentiles how that in the night in which he was betrayed, not just four times a year, not every Sunday morning, not when you feel like it, but exactly as an annual commemoration of the slaying of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the night in which he took those symbols of bread and wine and said, "Take and eat, this is my body that is broken, drink ye all of it, this is the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed for the sins of many." Why did he tell them the exact dates for the days of unleavened bread, and then say, you are to count unto you, number, having to do with time, from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread until the seventh Sabbath, and the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, which is the 50th day. It was called the Feast of Sabbaths, or of weeks, and you arrive at a precise moment. Why did Jesus Christ say, wait in Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high? Why not do it right then? He breathed on Peter and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't receive the Holy Spirit then. It was merely a type that there was going to be wind, a powerful roaring wind that would come down, coronas of dancing fire, the Holy Spirit with a roaring sound that filled the room where they were. And God did it on time. He did it exactly on the day of Pentecost, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and it was timely. It was absolutely on time. God does things on time. Why does He insist that we observe His annual holy days on specific dates of the calendar? And why do we refer back? Because it says salvation is of the Jews, and to the Jews were given the oracles of God, and that as a race they have kept track of. We go back and research the article called Calendar in the Jewish Encyclopedia. And when I go down to Panama City Beach and I look, it is just as dependable as looking at anything else of our astronomical phenomena, such as the setting we call of the sun, really earth roll every single day, and moonrise, and the phases of the moon. And there is a beautiful, big, bright orange full moon because it's the 15th day of the seventh month on God's calendar when the Feast of Tabernacles begins. God does things on time. When were you born? Every one of you know your birth date. Some of you know the hour of the day. When were your children born? When is your anniversary? When were you baptized? What age was your mother if she died and she is not living anymore? Do we keep track of time? Did God keep track of time? Are we told the exact ages of patriarchs? Are we told when they died? Does God give us the exact ages and the time when everything occurred from the time all the way to Adam to the flood of Noah to the call of Abraham? Are there various tables of time that are laid out for the period of captivity, first the 10 tribes of Israel and later the Jews? Was the decree of Artaxerxes predicted way before Cyrus was ever born, who was named in the book of Isaiah, far before the time that he was ever even his grandfather was ever born? Yes, all of this, yes. God does things on time. I think that it's very important that we understand not only the times in which we are living, but the truth of God that leads directly to the proofs of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as our Savior, and the fact that He said the only sign He would leave would be the exact period of time that He was in the tomb, 72 hours, 3 days, and 3 nights, and that God has given to His church so many things that have to do with the sacred calendar and with God's plan being worked out on time. The weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbaths, having to do with the progression of events that are going to lead toward the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. Now, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, but the Father only. Jesus Christ specifically said that. But that doesn't mean that we can't know the general time. Jesus said of the times and seasons, and so did Paul, you don't have any need. He said, when you see a fig tree, you say, summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then know that the coming of the Son of Man is nigh. There is a time schedule. Guess who knows it? God the Father does. He said the Son does not. But I'll guarantee you that there is a countdown that has begun. And there is a specific time that God the Father has in His mind. In the past, there was a time. It wasn't willy-nilly. Now, let us say, let there be light and let the dry land appear. Let's just do it a ho-hum. Let's just get around to it another couple of weeks or put it off. Or so. It was done exactly on a specific period of time. The call of Abraham was a specific time. The flood was brought about at a specific time. The decree of Artaxerxes, the building of the temple, the ministry of John the Baptist, the begettal and the birth of John, the begettal and the birth of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe the second coming of Jesus Christ. God the Father knows exactly what is that time. What if he were to fill this room with a booming voice and tell every one of the of us right here today, it's 2003 in September? Wouldn't that get our attention? We'd say, wow, maybe Clinton is the next to the last president. Wouldn't that get your attention if you thought that within 5, 6, 7 years, 2 years, 3 years, that's all the time that we had left to really feel that we are prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Now, jokingly, a very good friend of mine, a member of our board, said to me at the Feast of Tabernacles, something I'll pass on to you, he said, I'll tell you when I want Jesus Christ to come. I want him to come the next time I'm just barely stepping outside the meeting hall where we have the Passover. Because he says, I don't want to take too many steps on beyond that. Don't want to get too far away from the moment of the Passover. And that would be the perfect time for Jesus Christ to come. I know exactly what he's talking about. You would like for those great events to occur when you really feel you are ready. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to step down on this earth. It's a real event. It's going to occur, I believe, in our lifetime. And I believe it is nowhere near as many years away as we sometimes like to think. We tend to push these events out into the future. Because I've been reading through some of these things to remind myself of how God does things on time. I know that there is a schedule of events. And I know that there is going to be the fulfillment of these biblical prophecies, and that the United States of America is beyond repairing. As I look at the political debates, and I see what these people are talking about, and I see the fabric and the tapestry of our country, everything from the disintegration of the home and drugs and crime and desertion and abandonment and divorce and everything you can imagine that is evil about this country, the horrible murders, the rape of little children, the dismemberment of their bodies, drugs and Satanism, all these militia, people murdering and killing one another. My nightly news is so absolutely just painful to watch that oftentimes Cheryl and I say, well, let's just watch something else because it makes you go to bed feeling so absolutely down and so bad that you can't stand it. And you just think, how can it get very much worse? Well, it can, and it's going to. But thank God there is a schedule of events. I don't know that schedule. We thought we had it figured out many decades ago. We didn't. But we did understand one thing about it. We understood God historically has done things on time, and that prophetically he's going to do things on time. And we understand that he has a schedule, even if we don't know exactly what it is. The point is, we need to be ready no matter when, because we never know when it is our time. When will it be my time? When will it be your time? In our near family not very long ago, it was Norma's time. And in our families and among our loved ones, as we go through these years, it'll be somebody else's time. And that time, in their split second of awareness and consciousness, so far as the lapse of any time in between is concerned, was the time, to put it that way, when they met Jesus Christ at his coming. Because so far as their consciousness is concerned, it's quicker than the batting of an eyelash. The last consciousness, the last breath, and it's your time. What time is it?